Those of you just coming in, please feel free to find a spot that looks very comfortable. And Bill and I are delighted to welcome you to the prayer seminars. He unfortunately had to cover for me. I was up doing business stuff this morning on the announcement. So this week, we are going to be looking at the whole issue of prayer. It is such an exciting part, while it's also a challenging part of our walk with the Lord. It's challenging if you have a mind like mine that tends to wander and drift and so forth, but it is over and over in my life, and certainly in the life of Mount Hermon, it has been part of how God has chosen not only to communicate his will, but to be faithful and to bless this place. So today what we want to do is not bore you with history. What we want to try to do is share with you a little bit around some central themes. First of all, that in moments of crisis, in moments of need, in moments of indecision, interesting how over and over the leadership of Mount Hermon has turned to prayer. Also interesting is that as a result of that, not instant and not always in the way we perhaps prayed for, but God has then come and been very faithful in providing. And provided not only physical provision, but provided spiritual wisdom and even the courage to trust to go forward even further. So today, it is our prayer that you will not leave here just a little wiser about the history of Mount Hermon. We trust that'll happen. But what we also hope is that it'll plant a little bit of a fire in your soul to realize that the same God who has been active all these years in our ministry is also very active in your life, and his same power is available. That's why I love that verse that we have this year. The Lord Almighty is with us. That is the strongest name of God in the Old Testament. Yahweh Sabaoth is with us. You know what? He is. And in fact, on Friday, you'll have notes, by the way, those of you who want notes, no notes today, but we're going to do two Jesus parables on Tuesday and Thursday talking about prayer, giving us some counsel on how to pray, and even the shaping of our hearts in prayer. And then on the last day, we're going to talk about the God to whom we pray, who is Yahweh Sabaoth. So anyway, that's kind of how the week lays out. Here's my compatriot in crime. Yeah. Are you on? Chris is going to slide the lever.
Good morning. There I am. Okay.
Yeah, good.
Here we go. Good morning to you.
It's great. Bill is our director of guest services here. Bill and I have tracked together almost all these years. Bill was an intern a year or two into my directorship. Mm-hmm. You've got, what, 15 years here now?
15, yeah.
15, yeah, and I have 17. And today, Bill, this is one of our outstanding young leaders here. Bill is one of our executive staff here at Mount Hermon and a great partner in helping to lead this ministry. Mm-hmm. How about leading us in prayer,
and
then we'll get started.
Okay. Lord, we thank you for this day, this beautiful day here at Mount Hermon, your beautiful creation. And we just thank you for what we're about to study and look into. It's not just the history of Mount Hermon, Lord. It's you at work that we see in all of this. Pray that it speaks to our hearts and our souls, and we learn from it. We just thank you in advance for what you've done in this place and what you will do in the years to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Right.
Take it away, Chief.
Well, I'll get us started here. You know, it's not the easiest thing in the world to compact 105 years of history into 50 minutes here, but we're going to do our best. And the idea, as Roger was saying, it's not just a history lesson. It's a story of God at work in Mount Hermon throughout the years, and really the faithfulness and the courage of those involved, and that's how it applies to our lives today as we go forward. And we've got a change in the video projector here today, and so I have to like shoot over your heads here to get this thing to move slides. Sorry about that. It's going to look funny, but until we can get a little booster signal down here, it's sitting halfway back in the room there. But we're going to walk through this process of the founders and the vision and the property and the name and the purpose and the mission of Mount Hermon as we capture some, not all, of the history and the highlights and great moments. But it started back in the early days, really with the gentleman on the left here, Reverend Hugh Gilchrist, really caught the vision early. He was pastor of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Seattle, and he got an invitation from San Francisco Theological Seminary in San Anselmo. It's just on the other side of the Golden Gate Bridge, to come down and teach Greek. And then he could pastor the Westminster Press Church in San Francisco. He said, oh, that sounds great. But I have to tell you, up here in Seattle, we've been running these Bible conferences the last few summers, and they're amazing, right there at the Vashon Island. I'd love to keep this idea going if I come down to California. And they said, well, sure, come on down. We'll get something started. And sure enough, he accepts the offer, comes down, and then they start him immediately. He came down in 1901, 1902, they had their first summer Bible conference at the seminary in San Anselmo, outside of San Francisco there. And that was 02, 03, and 04, 1902, 03, 04. And then he teamed up with this other gentleman here, Dr. Thornton Mills, who was pastoring over in San Jose. And they said, you know what would make this even better is if we moved it into an outdoor setting, less academic, and let's get out there, God's creation. I think it'll have more of an impact. And so they started a conference in Glenwood, and we have the original flyer from that. This is a portion of it. From 1905, it was a 10-day conference. They call it the Great Glenwood Conference these days, July 21 to 31. And it's located really just outside of Scotts Valley. The property is beautiful. I'll show you a picture of that in a second. But what's amazing about this is in the purpose of that gathering, it was to furnish an opportunity for restful, helpful, and delightful vacation with pleasant surroundings and agreeable people in a desirable spot at low rates. And that's the part where Roger usually says, you're...
Yeah, I don't want you to feel under any pressure, but we hope you'll be agreeable this week. Yeah. So anyway...
Just keeping with tradition and history, right? You look pretty agreeable. But here's the awesome part. It's expected that this conference will have as its outgrowth the founding of a Pacific Winona or annual Presbyterian Coast Conference. Winona Lake, Indiana, they were running a new concept of outdoor Bible conferences. That idea is what made its way to the Pacific Northwest and now is being transferred down to California. And an annual conference. That was the whole purpose. And so they met every morning for an hour for no other reason outside of the normal teaching and the Bible conference just to pray about this idea. Is this what God was leading them to do? And the sermon at that final day on that Friday was, where the word of a king is, there is power. And that speaker said to the congregation, there's 250 people at that Glenwood conference. He said, Jesus is the king, and we have his word, therefore we have the power. Let's move forward. What are we waiting for? And so they came out unanimously. Yes, let's start this idea of a conference center dedicated to Christ out here in California. There's a picture of the group, or most of it, all the agreeable people. And right there in the very center is Gilchrist and Thornton Mills. And it was just an amazing photo. You see the redwoods in the background. I went out there about 3 or 4 weeks ago and took a picture. That's the setting today. It's owned by the Dominican Sisters. It's a mission over in San Jose. And they just use it for rest and retreat just for those that are serving there.
What's kind of fun, by the way, at that Glenwood encampment, they held their meetings in the dance pavilion. That was the largest structure there. It was kind of an open air on the sides, roof structure, flat floor that was normally kind of used for dances. And that's where Mount Hermon got its start. We started celebrating at the very beginning of this place. So just want you to know, it's got a great history. But there's nothing left today of those old structures.
No, there was an old town with the magnetic warm springs, the water coming up, and there was a hotel and the train line going through. There's nothing of that today. But as Roger was saying, starting out celebrating and starting out with children as a part of gathering together. And here we are today, family camp, all these years later. So Gilchrist at the top, next one down, Thornton Mills. And then they picked up a speaker that week at the Glenwood Conference, Henry Sanborn. And the three of them took on the responsibility to how to take this answer of, yes, let's go forward, and move it forward. And they met the Occidental Hotel in San Francisco as far as we can tell, to spend a great deal of time in prayer and then really forming the idea of an association here to get things going.
In fact, it was so neat to see Dr. Sanborn kind of join this. He caught the vision. You have to understand, it's not like there were a lot of these. There were none of these, basically, other than what Gilchrist was organizing out here on the West Coast. We've often said, and it's true, Mount Hermon was the first Christian camp / conference center west of the Mississippi River that was established on a permanent site. So this idea was so new and so different that every time they would begin to share this with others, it was like, oh, never heard of that before. It was a brand new concept out here. Whereas back east in Massachusetts, Moody had his Northfield Mount, that's the name of the town, Northfield Mount Hermon, and Billy Sunday had the Winona Lake thing going. Those were the most well-known of the conferences, but there wasn't anything out here. So as these three met and began to just implement that decision that was unanimous. I think the vote was like 256 or 252 to nothing at the Glenwood Conference. The people just were excited about going ahead. They now came together here, and as a result of these meetings, formed the Mount Hermon Association. And in December of 1905, the documents were actually approved. It was chartered by the state of California, and the Mount Hermon Association, in those days, by the way, not a nonprofit, because they didn't have nonprofits in those days. There was no income tax yet, so there was just every corporation was a stock corporation. So they formed the stock corporation in 1905. People often say, "Well, when were you founded?" Well, the truth is 1905. First conference is not till 1906. So the first task after getting all the documents together, which were completed by the end of the year in 1905. Was to now find a place, a location. They'd already concluded that Glenwood was too small. So they began, and they drafted some other people. In fact, you can read these lists of folks. And so they were sending out kind of cadres of people all over the state of California. And they went as far north as about 200 miles from San Francisco. And actually, they kind of got real fond of some places up there on the Russian River, near Casadero. There was evidently the Elam Grove of Redwoods up there that they thought would have made a spectacular location. Some of you have been to Point Lobos State Park. How many have been to Point Lobos? Okay. They could have purchased Point Lobos. Before it was a state park, that could have been Mount Hermon. And people go, wow, but just think about trying to run family camps with all those cliffs there. You know, that could have been a challenging assignment. But anyway, they went as far east as Yosemite. But they finally settled on two parcels of land right here in the San Lorenzo Valley. And the first parcel of land you're looking at right here, it's the near foreground where you see an old hotel structure that burned in 1921, but this was called the Tuxedo Inn, okay? And it has a very, let me say this, God's into redemption. And so when Mount Hermon purchased this property, redemption happened, because the Tuxedo Inn has in its background, not only was it a nice hotel, it was at one point a gambling den and even at one point a brothel. So when Mount Hermon acquired this property, which we'll tell you about in a minute, redemption took place. Around that hotel were 12 guest cabins where people could sleep. The hotel had some rooms on the upper floor, had a dining room and kitchen on the lower floor. They also had, interestingly enough, a bowling alley, which is about where the Redwood Camp structures are today, if you've been down to Redwood Camp. And because that site where Bean Creek and Ziony Creek came together, the kind of the junction, I think the fancy terms, confluence of those two creeks, that was the site of the first water-powered sawmill in the state of California owned by Isaac Graham, thus Graham Hill Road, because they used to transport by ox teams the lumber that he sawed over the hill down to the wharf in Santa Cruz and send it off to San Francisco. So anyway, the Tuxedo Inn property was this close property where you still see the big redwoods. Then look behind it, and you see a hill, but the hill doesn't have much growing on it. There aren't big trees back there. If you look closely, you won't see the big, tall redwoods like you see here in the foreground. That was the Arcadia parcel, another 200 acres, and it had been logged off by the Arcadia Company, which was a logging corporation. So those two parcels of 400 acres, after looking all over the state, were worthy. Consensus of all the committee people that have been involved came. Why? Key reason, lots of flowing water. All the other spots they looked at, water was an issue. And as you know, out west, water is an issue. But here, flowing springs, that little stream you walk over going into the dining hall, come bubbles out of the ground about 100 yards on the other side of Conference Drive at the base of a grove of redwoods. There's another spring over here. That's Woodwardia Spring, Redwood Spring. And it's a little further down this way. But those two springs, year-round flowing artesian springs, you don't have to pump. And for 90-some years, that's where all of Mount Hermon's water came from. There are those of us that still wish you could get water from those springs because it was soft and wonderful. But that's another long story that involves the state of California and deciding that surface water was no longer to be used unless it was tertiary treated, which means you'd have to have huge big water system plants here. So today we're on wells, but those springs are still flowing. And that was a key reason. Also, the weather here, also the redwood trees. So there were a number of things. Plus, there's a train line. And if you look closely, in fact, Bill, do we flip the next slide up with the train? Yeah, here we go. There's the old Tuxedo Inn. See the train station? It's hard to read, but it's got Mount Hermon above it. That little building still stands down at Redwood Camp. Today it's used as nurses' housing. It's also the lower floors, the maintenance kind of area. Our dream when we redo Redwood Camp is we're going to convert that into the camp office and make it look like the old train station again. So that's coming. But that train line, which if you see the direction the engine's headed, if you followed the tracks up that direction, it used to go through about a mile and a quarter tunnel right through to San Jose and connected right into the major train lines that went north and south in the state of California. And so not only did it have good water, beautiful trees, great climate, it had transportation right to the front door. So for a whole series of reasons, this was the property that the folks felt was the right spot.
Yeah, and we're grateful for that today. And, you know, the transportation, there wasn't a lot to offer back then. That train is a big deal. You see the little car there. That was for a pretty exclusive, you know, group of people. Other than that, you're on your own. You had a horse or you might be on foot. And that's what a lot of people did. Folks from San Francisco would walk to Mount Hermon. You start at the Cliff House in San Francisco. You got the ocean on your right. Head south. Make your way down to Santa Cruz. And you follow San Lorenzo River on up this way. So in 6 days' time, you'll make it to Mount Hermon. There's some great stories about that.
In the wagon, horse and buggy, we talked to, can't remember her name now, Carolee's mom, was here in 1906. The last person we knew that she passed away at 101, but she was here at age 5 in 1906.
Lois Chamberlain?
Yes, thank you. Lois Chamberlain. There we go. I talked with Lois, and she talked about how they used to saddle up harness up the horses, get on the wagon, and they would leave Milpitas in the morning, and they would be fortunate to get to somewhere near the top of the summit that evening. They'd camp up there, and then the next day it was a steep, winding road, but they would wind down the Santa Cruz Mountains and arrive sometime the following afternoon. So it was a two-day horse and buggy ride, even from Milpitas, to get here in those days.
Mm-hmm. That's amazing. Okay, this name. Where does the name Mount Hermon come from? It certainly wasn't the name of this property. It was Tuxedo in Arcadia. Well, the story goes that Reverend Hugh Gilchrist started to formulate some ideas, and he wrote them down. He went to his Bible and his Bible encyclopedia, and he went to maps of the state of New York and state of Washington. Not sure why, but that's how it's recorded. He came up with some names on his own, and he put this list together. As best we can tell, it's about 1,000 different names. And then he took that and he handed it over to 5 Christian women and said, I want you guys as a committee, guys, gals, to pray about this and see what God has to say about what we should name this special place. And so that they did, and they took their vote after distilling it down to a smaller group and a smaller group, and they took the final vote, and they came up with 4 of the 5 ladies said Mount Hermon. And then The fifth one chose Glen Alpine, which is the name of a road here in Mount Hermon, just down at the end of Conference Drive. Her second choice was Mount Hermon. It's remarkable that this is where they ended up. And why did they choose that name to begin with? It's because of the real Mount Hermon. It borders Lebanon, Syria, Israel. It's the source of the Jordan River. It's the place that most scholars believe is where the transfiguration of Jesus took place. He went up to the top of a high mountain with Peter, James, and John, and there appeared Moses and Elijah, and Jesus began to just glow, and his clothes just went bright white. And so the ladies considered that and said, this is going to be a place where we're apart with him, apart with our Lord, and we should leave different than when we arrived. It's a place of transformation. Lives transformed at Mount Hermon.
And I love it. We've come full circle today. If you notice the newer logo, and it says Mount Hermon, and they can't get it down to find enough print when they embroider. But if you look at all our printed literature, underneath Mount Hermon, you're going to see two words and a punctuation mark. It says lives transformed, period. If you want to ask me what Mount Hermon's all about, there it is, lives transformed, period. How does it happen? People meet Jesus Christ as they move closer to the dynamic person of who Jesus is. Lives get changed, period, just like on that mountain. So I love it. We've come 105 years right around to the key reason why that name was selected, and we're still doing it. I say we're still doing it. God's still doing it on these grounds today. Yeah. So,
since we're learning some fun history, and here's some trivia. That's Israel's only ski resort today, just in case someone asks you. Okay.
Yeah.
Now that they've located the property, it's time to purchase it. And here begins, if the stories leading up to this are already amazing, but here's where it really begins to pick up some steam.
Yeah.
And this, Roger does a great job of sharing.
So they have the documents. They now have the location. They now have a name. But they need to, as Bill said, purchase the property. Well, in those days, the typical way you want to do that is you want to get stockholders. That's the way every company worked. You sell stock. So they surveyed these 400 acres, and they split it up into tiny little tent-sized lots. If you want to know why we have cabins kind of scrooched around in all kinds of funny places, this place was surveyed in tent-sized lots, and when you purchased your share of stock in Mount Hermon, you got a tent-sized lot where you could pitch your tent and come and enjoy the conferences in those days, only summer. So they announced this early in 1906 because they've got the property, they've got the name, everything's going along. And so early 1906, they put the word out through all the churches that have been participating in those other conferences and through the pastors, and they formed all these committees that were out looking, and all those committee people became networking people. So gosh, this thing was going swimmingly. So swimmingly that by early April 1906, they went to the owners of these two parcels and decided that they could go ahead and sign a purchase agreement. They signed the purchase agreement on April 14, 1906, and they agreed, and they gave them about $13,000 in cash at that point. They had raised 13, gave them about $8,000. I don't remember. No, it was 13. Yeah, it was 13 that had been paid. Anyway, and they agreed to pay off the rest in 30 days because all these people had signed promissory notes and kind of like pledges, and they're just coming in, they're just coming in. Everybody's excited. This thing's going to be great. And 4 days after they signed the purchase agreement, if you're a historian, April 18, 1906 happened. And on that date, an event occurred in the Bay Area which forever changed the Bay Area. Do you know what it was? Right. The great San Francisco earthquake. Don't miss this. Bill, do that again. This was really cool. I didn't even know you could do this on a PowerPoint. As a consequence of that earthquake, as literally the dust settled, the fires were put out, the word started coming back to Mount Hermon. People that had already paid money were asking for their monies to be refunded. People that had signed promissory notes contacted the committee and said, we're so sorry, but we can't fulfill that now. We've got to use the funds to rebuild our home, our businesses, our parents' home, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the committee, sitting here as men and women of God, they want to say, well, tough rocks, folks. You promise? No, of course not. They returned the funds. They returned all the funds. In fact, before they got done, there wasn't any funding left. So now they're thinking, how do you know God's will in your life? There's various ways: reading scripture, listening in prayer, circumstances. Well, circumstances are certainly pointing at this point to the fact that this is either not God's will or certainly not God's timing. But before they made a decision, they went to prayer. And so they rented, this time not in San Francisco, because frankly, it wasn't standing anymore. The Occidental Hotel wasn't there to go to. So now they rented in San Jose. This is a picture of the old YMCA building. They rented a room there. Now, I got to tell you, we don't know this for sure, but sort of reading between the lines, it seemed pretty clear that they gathered that day to pray, but, you know, it was more to confirm what God had already showed them. It wasn't going into this to sort of say, well, God, no, it sure seems, but we better pray. We need to hear from heaven before we enact whatever decisions we need to make. I love this. Now, I don't want you to miss this, because not only was Mount Hermon birthed out of prayer meetings, in this moment, those men got on their knees that morning and they prayed all day. You say, really? All day? They prayed all day. In the evening, they got off of their knees and they wrote these words. These words, which today are still a huge encouragement. God was in this, in what? In the founding of Mount Hermon, before the earthquake, and he will be in it after the earthquake. We will go on. The need for the true teaching of the word is as great now as before the disaster. We will go on in the dark, trusting God. You can't imagine how many times I have repeated that last sentence, walking around my office, faced with crises here at Mount Hermon, saying, God, will you give me the courage to go forward in the dark, trusting you right now? Because I don't know how we're going to get past this thing. I don't know how we're going to work our way out of this thing. We will go forward in the dark, trusting God. I want to tell you, prior to being on their knees all day, I don't think they were saying things like that. In fact, we know they weren't, because they were contacting the Presbyterian headquarters back in Chicago, desperate, saying, look, if you guys will just bail us out here, it can be all Presbyterian, it can be all yours. That wasn't their original plan. They wanted this open to all denominations. You'll see that in a minute. But now they're ready to let go of that. Just bail us out. And the Presbyterian said, gee, if we were going to be sending money, we're going to send money to the people that need it. We're not going to buy some unknown thingy out there in the woods. They didn't know what this was. But God did something. He changed them as a result of being on their knees in prayer. Just log that in. No one should have missed this point. Okay. Let's just take them through some quickie stuff here.
Yeah. You bet. That kind of courage and that focus on trusting God in the dark carried the directors and leaders of Mount Hermon throughout the years after that point. I mean, if you think about 105 years, you're going to cover a lot of things. World War I, it's part of Mount Hermon's history, and the scarce resources that brought about. Roger mentioned earlier that hotel burned down in 1929. That was the key meeting area, and that burned down in April going into their summer conference.
And then, July of 1929, mm-hmm. I forgot to tell you this, but after that prayer meeting, they went back to the owners of the property, and they said, we believe God still wants this to happen. Would you renegotiate the contract? Which they did. And by the way, this was really never paid off until the 1930s, just so you know. It took much longer to get that debt liquidated than they ever anticipated, but eventually it was paid off. But in July 1929, Bill's talking about these things. July 1929, a huge fire broke out down the valley from us, and the wind was blowing it right towards Mount Hermon. Well, there weren't lots of cars. They couldn't just say, everybody get in your car and go down to the beach. Well, not only were roads pretty rudimentary, there weren't cars here. How'd everybody get here? Train. What's the problem with the train? There's no train right now. There isn't a train in here. It wasn't part of the schedule. How are they going to get all these people out of here so that they aren't trapped by this forest fire? So the leaders of Mount Hermon got everybody. They gathered in this building, only it was the, it's actually this building because it was finished in spring of 1929. They gathered right here, right where you're sitting today. They got all the folks into this structure. It didn't have sides in those days. It was canvas roofed and open on the sides, sawdust on the floor. While the director, they had one phone line in here in those days. The director's on the phone line with Union Pacific trying to figure out how they can get a train over here to evacuate the people, because this fire is coming, and it's coming fast, and the wind is blowing it right here. All I want you to know is there's 400 people in here praying, one man on a phone. The fire burns to the edge of our property, and then the Lord turns the wind 180 degrees and blows the fire back on itself. Once they realized what had happened, the guy on the phone said, you know what? Cancel the train. The Lord solved the problem. When they got all the smoke and fire out, they went out and they measured. It burned to within 2 feet of our property line before the Lord turned the wind. That was 1929. What were people doing? Praying. What was God doing? Demonstrating his strong hand. The Lord Almighty, Yahweh Sabaoth, is with us.
And later that year, in the fall, Mount Hermon, the board of directors came up with a great idea. Now that being a nonprofit could have tax benefits for people, this may be the answer to some of the debt that they had been facing, a way to get rid of that and take care of it over time. And so all that paperwork was handled, and then just 10 days later, in October 1929, the great stock market crash. So calamity after calamity at Mount Hermon, and it's written in the history of Mount Hermon that they decided that, you know what, this is the way of God keeping us on our knees and completely dependent on him. And to this day, that still speaks to us. And then, we have World War II. And if you think about World War II, what was going on during that time in the Japanese-American community, there were internment camps going on. A lot of kids these days don't know that that was taking place in the United States. Japanese-American ministers gathered at Mount Hermon to start praying about how they could rebuild their communities and rebuild the church, and then how to bring the gospel of Jesus to Japan. And then there started the Japanese Evangelical Missionary Society, GEMS. And they just met here about 2 weeks ago, 61st summer. It's just the largest gathering of Asian evangelicals outside of the Pacific Rim here. And it's just an amazing partnership. God takes something that, as challenging as the community strife that was going on during World War II, and making something so beautiful out of that. And then we look at that today as we're in the midst of Middle Eastern tensions and wars. And, early in June, in this auditorium right where you're sitting, we had 350 Iranian Christians gathering here.
Bill, can I stop you just a moment?
Yeah.
I just want to tell you, every year that I've been here, that GEMS conference has met here, people have made first-time commitments to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Many of their speakers today are people who met the Lord here at Mount Hermon earlier. This thing has been used as the seedbed to change the posture of the Japanese-American church, and that was the vision of those pastors that gathered here, and it's just going on today as we watch God bringing new believers to himself every year here, and then out of this group calling young men and women into ministry to their own people here in this country. And so out of this group who gather here every year are raised up the new ministers who are now peopling their churches. It's unbelievable the impact that has occurred in that subculture as a result of this place. Sorry, I just didn't...
No, because it's in that same vein that what I was talking about is happening today. Mount Hermon has reached out and said, oh, this is a safe place. This is a place where you could come to worship the Lord and to build up your community. And so we have the Iranian Christian Church, we have the Syrian Christian churches coming here, Middle Eastern groups feeling that this is a safe place to worship the Lord, because Mount Hermon from its very beginning, has always been a place that transcended social and national and political boundaries, because it's a place that's focused on Jesus. And so we're excited about that today. We had some trouble and some challenges to overcome back in the 20s or 30s back then, too.
If you're not aware of this, the major road in and out of the San Lorenzo Valley was, for many, many years, this road right out here. In other words, as you came through Scotts Valley, which in those days consisted of Camp Evers, which is up, you know, at that first traffic light as you're, actually, it's the first major intersection, not the first traffic light, as you come down the hill off Highway 17. Then it was kind of open space, blueberry farms and so forth, and dairy farms as you came through Scotts Valley. And then just past the edge of Scotts Valley, where there's that little restaurant on your right called Heavenly Cafe, if you look closely as you are going out of town, you're going to see a road going down that direction. And to this very day, it says Conference Drive. You used to take that road, and that would bring you right in on this edge of our property over here and right through this, right down to the bottom of the hill. And in fact, you can see, if you look straight ahead when you're going down across that bridge, you can still see how it merged right onto that, what today is called Graham Hill Road. But they put a little turn in it now. But this was the major road in and out of the San Lorenzo Valley. Well, in 1931, there were very few vehicles. By the 50s, there were about 1,200 vehicles a day. By the 1968, there were 16,000 vehicles a day. By the way, today there's over 30,000 vehicles a day. Can you imagine what Mount Hermon would be like if this was still the major road going in and out of the San Lorenzo Valley? So in the late 50s, the leaders of Mount Hermon, realizing now the danger of all this increased traffic and the fact that people were now building homes in the San Lorenzo Valley on a year-round basis, it was no longer just a summer resort type thing, began to talk to the county about building a bypass. And it met with very deaf ears. And then they began to do petition drives. They went through multiple petition drives during the 1960s. They talked to federal congressmen. They talked to senators. They talked to state assemblymen. They had all kinds of letter writing campaigns, petition campaigns. Everything they knew to do was being done to try to move the political forces to try to rectify this problem. It was an accident waiting to happen. In fact, the old cyclone fence that still goes from front of the prayer chapel all the way down to day camp is a hangover, a leftover from those days. They had cyclone fences all along both sides here with a gate where you go across in front of the post office, and little kids used to dart out across that. They built the pedestrian bridge going over because in those days that was really the only safe way to get from that side of Mount Hermon to this side of Mount Hermon. But numerous close calls took place. It was not a good situation. In fact, I have people telling me they used to sit here in this auditorium with all the amplification going, and they would have to wait till the trucks that were using, they call them Jake brakes, engine brakes, going down the hill, and they were so loud that you couldn't even hear the speaker with the microphone. The speaker had to wait till all of that passed before he could start speaking again. Quiet, restful Mount Hermon. Only it wasn't. I'm just going to tell you that Bill Gwynn, and I've heard Bill's in heaven today, but I've sat with Bill. Three different times I've sat with Bill when he wanted me to tell this story. He said, you need to hear this story so you can tell this story. Bill Gwynn, if you know anything about Bill Gwynn's a mover and shaker type of guy. He was the one who was spearheading all this stuff. But all of that had come to naught. So finally, on a stormy December evening, after a concert here, Bill drove, got in his car, it's raining, he drove down to the edge. You can still do this today. You can still see where the fence comes down the hill, the edge of our property, separates us from the sand quarry next door, which is now no longer active. And he pulled his car along the edge of the busy road at that point, and it's like 10:30 at night, and he's told me this. He said, I told God that I was done. I had done everything I knew to do to make this happen, and nothing was gone. It was just dead city. No one had this vision. No one cared. It was sort of, this is an Elijah routine. Woe is me. I've tried everything. God, you haven't done. But he said, in that moment, I finally told God, I'm letting go. I'm letting go. I can't do this. So, Lord, I am now asking you to take this thing and do it in a way that people will know that it's you. That was about 10:30 on a Saturday night. He drove home, went to bed. At 5:30 a.m. the next morning, he gets a phone call from a neighbor who says, Bill, you better come down here. And that neighbor, you can still go to their house today. It just missed, but the whole mountainside, there's the old trucks that were going through. The mountainside where that road went through to Scotts Valley slid along with the road. And today you can go and you can stand. You can hike back there. It's not very pretty, I'll just warn you. It's up and down and all bumpy. But you can stand there and you can look down and see chunks of asphalt and concrete 80 to 100 feet down in that canyon where they eventually stopped. As a consequence of that, the county engineers came out and they started testing the hillside and they came back and said, you know what? This is an unstable hillside. We need to build a bypass. The reason you don't have 30,000 vehicles going through here today, the reason you have the Mount Hermon bypass is the result of someone praying in a car along a busy road in the middle of a rainstorm saying, God, I'm letting go. I need you to do this. I don't know what else. I've done everything I know to do. And then this great quote that Bill found. Read this. This is from the Valley Press. This is not our writing. This is some reporter in the local weekly newspaper who said, there's a perfectly logical reason for the giant hill slipping down onto Mount Hermon Road. It has nothing to do with those underground springs, earth fissures, or pressures, I say. I contend it is all those Mount Hermon residents employing the Faith to Move Mountains prayer program. All right. Now, I just pass this on to you because that's what the local community got out of what was going on. It's not unlike our history that in moments of crisis, people went to prayer, and God, in his grace and his faithfulness, answered prayer. I'm going to tell you just one quickie, and then, yeah, Bill, I'll let you go on. Yeah. We could keep you here for hours telling you stories. I want to tell you just, because it didn't all just happen back then. I can tell you a story happened last spring. Maybe I should tell them the one that happened last spring. How many of these stories do you want? Because you do want to eat lunch. Well, okay, let me give you one that maybe goes back about 5 years ago. When we announced maybe 7 years ago, when we announced the capital campaign in 2002, our board wasn't quite sure how to trust God for that. They started with trusting God for maybe $3 or $3.5 million. But our board president, he and I had been praying that God would build a big vision, and we didn't see that happening. So he called a board prayer retreat. We'd had board retreats before. We just never had a prayer retreat, meaning all we do is pray. We don't get instruction. We don't learn how to be a better board. We just got on our knees to pray. We did one of those, and then the board president said, keep praying for another month and come back, and we'll set the amount for the campaign. That was an amazing board meeting because as all the issues on the board table were, you know, you could feel this thing kind of, the last item on the agenda was the scope of the campaign. And by the time we got to that, every board member's looking at the table. Nobody's looking at anybody else. They're just looking at the table. They're just, heads are down. And Ron, the board president, said, all right, what have we heard from heaven? We prayed for a whole weekend. We've now prayed for another month. Dead silence. No one says a word. Finally, one board guy is kind of like a head coming out from under a turtle shell or something, you know, kind of goes like this and looks around kind of wide-eyed at his compatriots and says, I know this is crazy, but I keep hearing God say, 20 million! Pulls his head back down. I think he thought somebody was going to throw something at him. He no sooner said 20 million, and the guy across the table looked up and said, well, that's the number I'm hearing, but I didn't have the courage to say it. And then somebody at the end said, well, that's what I'm hearing. I got to tell you, God bumps telling you about this. In less than a minute, that board voted in. We didn't know this at the time. We're really glad we didn't know this. The largest single capital campaign ever attempted by a camp in the world. Not like an association of 30 camps owned by Young Life. We're talking about a single camp, kind of an independent nonprofit entity. No one had ever tried a $20 million campaign before. And that's how it happened. It didn't happen because we had somebody in here beating a drum and, you know, it happened because people prayed and they heard from heaven. Now, just one other quickie on this. So we launched this thing in the year 2002. It was a great year in the Silicon Valley to launch a capital campaign as it was all melting down. And, you know, I remember one of the leaders of a major mission came to me and said, can you think of a worse time to try to launch a capital campaign in the Bay Area? And I remember, you ever have words come out of your mouth that you know are right from heaven, that the Spirit of God's empowering? Because I'd never thought about this, but suddenly I'm saying to him, no, I think it's the best time. Because when this is successful, the glory will have to go to the Lord. It can't go to anybody else. It's not like people are skimming the excess profits off their big, you know, portfolios, because the portfolios were... So I found those words coming out, and he looked at me as though, gee, out of the mouth of babes, you know, comes this wisdom. But it wasn't me. It was just... Well, all I want to tell you is that is what happened. If you know anything about the Centennial campaign, it was to have been a four-year, $20 million campaign. It was a two-year and 11-month $20 million campaign. And one of the best stories in that, and there's just gobs of stories, because realizing this started in prayer, our board then instituted an annual prayer retreat. We still have one to this day where we just gather for a weekend to pray. We don't have any other stuff. We just pray. 2 years plus into this thing, the campaign plateaued at $14.5 million. Now, that was an amazing plateau to think that $14.5 million. But nothing happened for like 6-7 months. And our board president, new board president now, the old one had retired in September. This is now December. He said, wow, you know about anything else? I said, no, we've talked to everybody we know to talk to. We've shared the story that everybody knows to share. Well, we don't know where to go from here. He said, do you think we should have another prayer retreat? I said, great idea. So at the 10th, it was 10th, 11th, 12th of December, I don't know, somewhere right in there, everybody in the board gets their calendar out, and we look for the first date that we can get everybody together for a day of prayer here at Mount Hermon when we got room to house people and all this kind of stuff. And the first date that we could get everybody together was Friday, the 18th of February. Don't miss the date, Friday, February 18th. Everybody goes home. About 3-4 days later, I get an email from a chartered accountant in a suburb of England that says, an overseas donor wishes to make a contribution into your account, period. Please send us your bank name and account number. Thank you. Well, I looked, it didn't say Nigeria. And so I'm thinking, you know, so I went on the internet, I looked up this accounting firm, and you know what? It was real. I mean, there was a, in this suburb, but the guy's name who is down here is not on that website. So I'm thinking, that's interesting. I take it down to the accounting department. They say, Raj, you better throw that away. I said, no, I'm going to pray about it. Raj, just throw it away. I said, no, I'm praying about it. You should pray too. So I took it home and I prayed over that email that night. And I got up next morning and I prayed over it. I went back in and I said to him, how long will it take to set up an account, brand new bank account, no money in it, deposit only account, one person has access to it. How long will it take to do that? They said, 20 minutes. I said, I'd like to do that. They said to me, it isn't about that email you got yesterday, is it? I said, it is. Raj, I said, just set up the bank account, please. They did. We shipped over the bank name, bank number. We get an email back. Thank you very much. You'll be hearing us in 2 weeks. 2 weeks come and go, 3 weeks come and go, 4 weeks come and go, 5 weeks come and go, 6 weeks come and go, 7 weeks come and go. Each week, I have interesting visits from members of my accounting department who normally never come to the third floor, but they seem to want to stop by my door and say, hi, Raj, say, heard anything from overseas yet? To which I would say, no, I haven't. And then there was this, oh. You know how when someone can say, oh, that it's carries a lot of, it was this, oh, as if to say, well, we told you so. On the 17th of February at 4:50 in the afternoon, when's our day of prayer? 18th. On February the 17th at 4:50 in the afternoon, I get another email. It's got this big black box at the top with the letters UAB highlighted in it. I didn't even know what that stood for. I'm still not sure. It's a bank, something, United something bank. Anyway, and no names, no Dear Roger. It's just, boom, this logo, and underneath two sentences. The transaction has been completed into your account, period. Thank you for letting us be of service. No phone numbers, no name, no that. It's just this boom, boom. So I walk it downstairs, and they look at it. This is coming. Says, anybody can copy that thing off the internet. Anybody can write those sentences. So okay, call the bank. Well, we can't. It's too late. So it was after. I didn't get down to like 5:20 or something. I was on other stuff. So I said, okay, tomorrow you're going to be praying with me. Would you have one of your clerical staff call the bank? Bring a note over to me. Just let me know. 20 minutes to 10, I'm praying. We're on our knees. Someone taps me on the shoulder. I jump because I didn't hear him coming. And they hand me a note. I just stuff it in my pocket, and we finish praying. At 10 o'clock, the board president says, take a little break. I pull that note out of my pocket, and I said to the board president, tell everybody not to take a break. He said, no, Raj, we need to take a break, restroom break. I said, you're really going to need a break when I read what's on this note. Don't let anybody go. He was a little frustrated with me. I stood up, and I said, what have we just been praying about? Nobody answered. I said, come on, tell me, what have we been praying about? Well, we need God to be strong for us. We're just, once again, declaring our dependence on God. We don't know which way to go in this thing, but we need him to intervene. And I said, okay, stop. Last evening, 1,070,512, and I don't remember, it's like 40 cents or something, was put into our Centennial campaign account, and I have absolutely no idea where this came from. Folks, to this day, I have absolutely no idea where this came from. At which point, they're all kind of staring at me like this, mouths open. Finally, our board vice president, I'll never forget, he starts like this. Should we praise God? Praise God. We should praise God. He finally got engaged there enough to get a sentence out. And so we did. Nobody went to the bathroom. Well, at least that I know about. Anyway, we just moved into a praise session. Guys, I tell you, from that moment on, the campaign just... and finished a year and a month early. Now, I can tell you what happened last spring, but we don't have time. There's just a bunch of these stories to tell you. It has finally dawned on us as leaders at Mount Hermon, most important thing we can do when we face these moments of decision or crisis or trauma or problem or issue, the most important thing we need to do is get on our knees. Because we are still going forward in the dark, trusting God. When Paul says, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, with thanksgiving, by the way, that's where you are submitting your will. You can pray, but until you can do it with thanksgiving, you haven't submitted yourself. Okay? Let your requests, be made known unto God. Anyway,
Well, I heard you mention in there these points of decision. And speaking of that, from the very beginning, the mission of Mount Hermon was very clear. This is from the first brochure in 1906, a place where Christians could gather and mingle without respect to denomination or social rank, where the Bible is taught and believed, where there is the spirit and joy of Jesus Christ. We ought to just go ahead and put that on next summer's brochure. It fits perfect where we are today.
It is. This, just quickly, Mount Hermon, 1913, 6 years, 7 years into our operation, at that time, if you know about church history in America, you know that liberalism, neo-orthodoxy, being influenced out of the German higher criticism movement from Europe. It was in those early teen years, starting right around 1900 through about 1920, that most of those inroads came into the major denominational structures of the United States. We're seeing it played out today, by the way, in the Episcopal and the Presbyterian. I mean, I have to say this to you, but the Methodist. Prior to that time, every one of those groups was very evangelical. The German higher criticism movement introduced the concept that the Bible contains both kerygma and myth, meaning that there certainly is truth in the scriptures. That's the kerygma, the core. But there's myth, like they use the concept of a grain of wheat, which has a hull. The hull holds the truth. So in the Bible, we have myth and we have story that isn't actual truth, but it holds a kerygma, a core of truth. And our goal then is to discern between the legend and the myth and the truth. The only problem with this strategy is, who then is making the decision, what's true and what isn't true? It isn't God, it's men who are now determining, well, this is true, which is why today in San Francisco you got the Jesus Seminar where they vote with beads as to, you know, colored beads, which things they think Jesus really said, which things he might have said, which things we're sure he didn't say, etc. I just want to say to you that back in 1913, the leaders of Mount Hermon did this. They wrote these words: Mount Hermon has a distinctive mission. Its first great business is teaching the Bible and promoting missionary enterprise. That's their way of saying evangelism. Persons, look at this, persons who doubt the Bible or question the Master's missionary commission have no place on the Mount Hermon platform. It is not a rostrum of doubt. Folks, back in 1913, I don't know who those people were. I can go back and see the list, but I don't recognize them. But we owe every one of them a huge debt of thanks because they drove a stake in the ground here that's still here today. This is where we are today, too. We don't question the reality. So today we proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior. We teach all of the Word of God as authoritative. That's what that word authoritative means. It has authority in our lives and serve Christ and serve the church and this nation throughout the world. I just pass that on to you again. It's one of those great moments in our history where God empowered a group of people to make a gutsy decision. That was a gutsy decision. That was running counter to the denominations that those people came from. But they drove that stake in, and I honestly believe part of the reason why God blesses this place today is that we haven't deviated. So we still help people to encounter Jesus, and in that encounter, lives get transformed. Or today we talk about moving people one step closer to Jesus, and when that happens, lives get transformed.
We're getting close to the end here, and I know some of you might have to head off to childcare day camp in about 5 minutes, pick up kids. We understand that if you do, but the rest of you can hang in here with us. It's worth it because we're going to take a little time now, and it's quick. But to look at some of the impact over the years that this place has had and those that have come through here, we share with the staff often out of 3 John. There's this great passage in there where John is encouraging a guy who's offering hospitality to Christian missionaries and travelers along the way. And that man's name is Gaius. And John says to him, hey, when you do this, when you invite people into your home and you provide a meal and a bed and you care for them and minister to them, you're actually becoming their companions in spreading the truth. You're very much a part of that, as if you were there where they're going. And when we take that here at Mount Hermon and think about it, wow, we're companions in spreading the truth. Not just in the Santa Cruz area, not in Northern California, Southern California. What happens here is we minister and partner with folks in ministry. It goes around the globe. And when we just take a quick glance, and I'm not going to hit everybody who's had a significant part or been impacted greatly by Mount Hermon. I'm just going to highlight a few here. We do that, it really starts to tell the story of companions and spreading the truth. This first guy here, Lewis Talbot, used to come up in the 30s, ran an amazing conference, Young People's Conference, and he was part of the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. You condense that down, that's BIOLA, which is obviously a Christian college now, and a seminary attached to that called Talbot Seminary. See, Mount Hermon's always been a place about teaching and equipping and encouraging believers along the way, and for those who are seeking to find Jesus for the first time. And so it just fits perfect that we have folks like Charles Fuller, Fuller Seminary, is part of our history. And Henrietta Mears from Hollywood Presbyterian Church down south, she would bring 200 children up here every summer. And then the distance was so great, but she saw the impact of the ministry, and she said, we ought to be doing something like this down in Southern California. So you get camps like Forest Home coming out of Mount Hermon, youth camps like Hume Lake Christian Camps, youth ministry like Mike Iaconelli, who was just so progressive in his time. He started Youth Specialties, which is probably the premier youth ministers equipping.
And he was led to Christ by a pastor in a very tiny little church in Etna, California, and he and his wife were regular attenders and promoters of Mount Hermon, and actually brought Mike in his early years here. So anyway.
Yeah, Etna's where our Kidder Creek is located now. It's amazing how God works in there. Marco, who also was the president of Youth Specialties, he's very much been involved here and a speaker. He was just here in January. Bob Munger, there's a cabin on your way up to Ponderosa Lodge, wrote a little very powerful and encouraging little booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home. And that was translated into so many different languages and sent all around the world, still greatly
used. It was here Bob both met Jesus, and it was here Bob yielded his life to serving Jesus. Mm. Yeah,
that's amazing. If we can get this to work here. Oh, Dick Halverson came here with those early days with Henrietta Mears. Became a Christian down at Hollywood Presbyterian, but it was here at Mount Hermon that he gave his life and his career to the Lord and left the whole Hollywood acting scene and went into ministry and served as a chaplain to the Senate in Washington, D.C., and pastored a church there. It's incredible.
And was our pastor when we served in Washington with a congressman. And next to my dad is probably the man who's influenced my walk with the Lord more than any other human being on planet Earth. Didn't even know till we got out here that he'd ever been to Mount Hermon.
And Juan Carlos Ortiz has an incredible outreach to the Latino community. Sherwood Carthen, really, his ministry came out of Bayside, Ray Johnson's church, and he's up in Sacramento with an incredibly powerful cross-cultural ministry going on in the Sacramento area there. John Ortberg, Menlo Park Presbyterian Church, he's a well-known author and speaker. Menlo Park considers Mount Hermon their home camp. Mark Driscoll, young guy, came here with some other young, aspiring ministers back in the late 90s. And in one of his recent books, he's pastor of Mars Hill up in Pacific Northwest, but has had a global impact. And in one of his early books wrote, man, it started at Mount Hermon, where God really spoke to him about his ministry, where he's going. Chuck Swindoll, just read a devotion this morning sent online by him, Insight for Living, still to this day. What an impact his ministry. He was an intern at Mount Hermon back in the day. And Ray Steadman brought him here. Sarah Groves. Now we get into music, the music that reaches all around and inspires people. These are singer and songwriters. Paul Balazs, you know, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. He'll be here this summer. I think he's part of Songwriters this summer. If not, he's been at previous ones. And this is a special place for him. Matt Redman, the same thing. Andre Crouch. Just last night, my wife was playing that on the piano, My Tribute to God Be the Glory. He was here with a conference being ministered to because it had to do with weight issues, and it was a Christian program on diabetes and weight gain, and he was in there playing the piano in the dining hall. Roger ran into him, thought that what he was playing was pretty good.
Yeah, he was playing My Tribute quite well. Yeah. I complimented him on how well he prayed it, and he looked up and he said, well, I wrote it. You're Andre Crouch?
Yeah.
Anyway.
So here we are ministering to him, and then he takes his music. And he was part of the Billy Graham team, too, back in the 70s. And Charlie Peacock and young artists like David Crowder and Sanctus Real. And then some older musicians, like this gentleman, Cliff Barrows, is right at Billy Graham's right hand throughout all these years. And as far as anyone who's adding numbers up, they believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been delivered to over 2 billion people as a result of a Billy Graham Association. And these guys, and Cliff Barrows, down on a little redwood stump at Mount Hermon's Redwood Camp gave his life to Christ. Companions in spreading the truth. Billy Graham's no stranger to Mount Hermon either. That's right here, standing on this platform. The decorations are hiding the redwood ceiling back there, but it looks exactly the same. Nothing's changed, same boards. This is back in the 50s. And he preached a powerful message, and he went on a Jeep ride, and they took him up, and Bill Gwynn said, "We've got a heart and a passion for youth ministry up on this mountain. We just don't own all the property." Billy Graham said, "I love this property. It reminds me of my home back in North Carolina. Let's just stop, pray about it, and claim this one for the Lord right now." "Okay, let's do it." And they did. And in Billy Graham's prayer, he said, "Lord, we pray that the owners of this property give it to Mount Hermon. Give it." Mount Hermon director and the boards were trying to find a way to purchase it. And here Billy Graham prays that with such authority. And when that word got out.
Yeah, when the word got out to the, at that time, Kaiser Santa Gravel folks, and they heard that Billy Graham had prayed that they would donate that property, they got together and they decided they better donate it. And so they did. And that's how we went from 400 to 440 acres. And that's where Ponderosa Lodge and all that land going up to the cross is today.
Yep. Without that, there would be no Ponderosa Lodge ministering to all those students. Another intern at Mount Hermon was Luis Palau. I think he and Chuck interned together, right, Roger?
Back in 1950.
That would have been a rowdy group. There's no doubt about it. Luis Palau was speaking here, and so often the Palau family comes to Mount Hermon, not just so Luis can speak here, but so they could be a family and have a family reunion and be together and really recharge their batteries. This is their place. And I was teaching a seminar, and I came across this picture on the cover of a magazine. And I was trying to figure out what's going on there. I could see the big stage on the left. It's Luis Palau speaking in Buenos Aires, Argentina, to 350,000 people. And he goes there with one message and one simple message. God loves you. Jesus is the Savior. It's the gospel, the good news. And he brings it to him. And that's when we say, wait, Bill, Roger, the staff, you, we're all a part of that? How does that happen? Companions in spreading the truth. A lot of years and a lot of impacted lives.
Yeah, you'll love these are all the logos we've had through the years, including the first one, which misspelled Mount Hermon. They put Herman instead of Hermon, which is the biblical spelling. But you're all now part of this legacy, and it's part of something way bigger than any of us. It's part of God's moving. He brought this place into being. He continues to use it as a place of life transformation. And we hope, as you move through this week, that you'll be open to allow the same God who has moved so powerfully in the past to move in your life, to rekindle, to change, even in some cases to transform, and frankly, there are times to introduce folks to meet the Savior. In fact, Jack's sitting back there. It was his mom right here who a number of years ago, this was her moment to meet Jesus. And so I just, you know, it's just exciting what God's doing. We're going to keep talking about prayer. We're going to let Jesus talk about prayer tomorrow and Thursday, and then Friday we're going to talk about the God to whom we pray. I trust that today has been an encouragement. We call this a modern-day parable on prayer, where once again we just want to encourage you to realize there are untold resources available to us when we pray. And we lie to God if we pray to him and then try to fix it ourselves because we're saying we're relying on your strength, but we're not. So just let these things sink in, and we'll look forward to chatting with you the rest of the week. Bill, close us with prayer.
I'd love to. Thank you, Lord, for this time. And I can't tell that story enough. It encourages me every time, and I hope that's the case here today with everyone we're sharing this with. We thank you for this place, and we thank you for the story behind it, and that the story that's still being written, and that we can be a part of that, Lord. Let us write it well. Thanks for the meal we're about to eat. Thanks for this time together as family. In Jesus' name, amen.